Beyond the Tithe. Number 6 in the Malachi series. This is an exposition of Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, September the 20th, 2015.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the privilege and the opportunity together in your presence now around your word. And I pray that you would take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Father, I pray that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you would cause your truth to come alive in us. I pray that you'll grant us eyes to see and ears to hear, but more than that, that you would grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. That we wouldn't just profess belief. We wouldn't just declare what we believe to be right, but that we would live out the truth. Father, be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we come to deal with a very familiar passage of Scripture. In fact, it's the only passage from Malachi that most Baptist preachers ever preach from. How many of you have ever heard a sermon on storehouse tithing? Yeah. This is a favorite of Baptist preachers. It's a favorite of the hunt and peck method. That's the method where you get a subject and then you go find some passage to justify that. The problem is, most of the time, those passages are dragged kicking and screaming from their context. It is important to acknowledge that this passage that is so familiar, this passage that deals with tithing, is in the middle of a discussion where God is coming as a refiner, as a purifier, of His coming to refine His people and to expose pretenders. And it comes right before His discussion of the coming great day of the Lord. So let me say from the outset, let's go ahead and state something up front. This passage is not primarily about tithing. Tithing is the example that Malachi uses in discussing the faithlessness of the people. Yes, it's germane. It does speak to the issue. It is an important matter. But this passage is of something that is of greater importance than just how much do you give to support the work of the gospel. Let me say up front, giving to support the work of the gospel is important. It is necessary. But this is about something greater than that. The historical and the theological context of this is very important. It's important for you to understand that the people that he is addressing are people who are guilty of great sin. People who are guilty of great unfaithfulness. These are people who routinely and who repeatedly have bowed before pagan gods. This is about priests who regularly offer up sacrifices that are blemished. They are less than perfect. They're contrary to the instruction of God about the kind of sacrifices that are to be given. This is about a people where divorce has become commonplace and marriage to unbelievers is the norm. Yes, apparently there is a problem with tithing in that it's basically disappeared. But the point of the passage and the issue that is being dealt with is this people who are so guilty, these people who have violated so much the clear teaching of Scripture and who've disregarded and set aside the commands of God, these same people have the nerve to question God's love for them. They have the nerve to cast doubt upon God's character. They've accused Him of loving them half-heartedly. And they believe that because He isn't prospering them. In essence, the people are saying throughout this whole section, God, we've done our part, but you have failed us. Lord, we've done all that we ought to be doing. We've rebuilt the walls and we've reestablished the temple and we're giving the sacrifices. We're showing up and we're doing all the things that we're supposed to do, but you're not fulfilling your end of the bargain. If it weren't so tragic, it would be funny. It is laughable that these people who are so corrupt would charge God with corruption, would say that the problem is on His end rather than in themselves. But that was the perversion of Israel. Apparently they didn't learn anything from the fall of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom had disappeared. It had ceased to exist. These folks had just gotten back from 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and apparently they didn't learn anything. They were such a corrupt people that even God's grace extended to them only seemed to embolden them in their sin. Therefore, God sent His messenger, Malachi, with a burden. The message that He was called to deliver, the message that He brought to the people, was not something He wanted to bring. It wasn't something He felt good about. It wasn't something He enjoyed. He didn't present this message with a big smile on His face. He wasn't giddy about what He had to bring. This was a very difficult message to hear, and it was a difficult message to deliver. And so He referred to it as a burden. This was a weighty thing. This is something that weighed down His heart. And yet, Israel apparently saw nothing wrong on their part. And while seeing nothing wrong on their part, they saw very little right about God and what He was doing. Our text is Malachi chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 6 and read down through verse 15. Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithe and your contribution. You are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my father's house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruit of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but put God to the test, and they escape." It's easy to allow tithing to dominate the section, and to so focus on that issue that you miss the point. It's easy to focus on the area where He specifically addressed how they could return. This is one of the ways. He could have named others, but He's giving them an example. They want to know, how do we return? Here's an example. Here is one of the ways that you can return. Here's one of the ways that you can demonstrate your repentant heart. Because repentance is about recognizing wrong and changing. Repentance is about recognizing, I have disobeyed, I have failed to do the thing the Lord commanded me to do, and it's not just, and I feel really bad about it. Repentance is, I have been wrong and I'm now going to go do the right thing. That's why he tells them, bring the tithe. Start doing what I told you to do. It's about repentance. It's about returning. It's about being faithful. The thing I want us to walk away understanding is that the whole of the Christian life centers on the unchanging character and nature of our God. At the heart of our faith is the fact that our God is God. He is, has been, always will be, and He doesn't change. And by His not changing, we not only mean that He doesn't change in that who He is or what He's like or His character, but His demands don't change either. It's not a matter that God started out here and He said, look, you guys don't seem to get it, so let me lower the standard and see if this is easier. Now try, okay, you're still not getting it, let me bring it down some more. No, His standard is where it's always been because He does not change. And what He requires does not change. The whole of the Christian life centers on, built upon, the unchanging character and nature of our God. The problem is, throughout Malachi's burden, the theme that keeps popping up over and over in the whole of Malachi's prophecy is that they misunderstand and they misinterpret who God is. Really, let's make it simpler than that. The problem with Israel is they don't know God. They don't know Him. They don't know who He is. They don't understand what He demands. That's the only explanation for how they could be so far off. They might be able to say the right words, just like they could show up at temple and they could offer the right sacrifice and they could do it in the right way and they could present as they're supposed to present, but their heart is far removed. Because it's possible to mouth the words and not understand. It's possible to speak the truth and not know God. Amen. Israel didn't know God. How do I know that? How do I know that as a nation, I'm not saying every single individual, but the character of the nation, how can I say such a thing as they didn't know God? I have loved you. Really? How have you loved us? Does that sound like they know Him? I have loved you. That statement was, I've decided, I have determined that I love you. This is the decision in the past, but it carries on through all eternity. I've made a decision and I'm sticking with it and it continues on. I have loved you and there is no changing that. And they say, really? How? Well, isn't Esau Jacob's brother? He's reminding them, I chose Jacob when I could have just as easily chosen Esau. In fact, Esau was the normal choice. Esau was the expected choice. But I chose the liar, the cheat, the deceiver. And it was all of grace because before either one had done good or bad, I chose. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. I've loved you. Really? You have defrauded me. You've slandered me. You've called my character. Really? How have we defrauded you? Seriously? You don't know how your actions have come across? You don't know how you've denied and despised the word of the living God? You really don't know, do you? You have robbed me. I don't think so. How have we done that? Their problem is they didn't know God. The problem is they had religion but not relationship. The problem is they knew a lot of things about, they just didn't know Him. They didn't get it, and they didn't get it because they didn't want to get it. There are two great truths in the text that I think have a direct bearing on the Christian life, and it's where I want to focus. First of all, The believer's confidence rests in God's unchanging character. It's there in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. I, the Lord. And you'll look in your Bible, in your English translation, Lord is in all capital letters. That means it's not the title Adonai. It's not the title, the sovereign one. It is the covenant name for God. I, Yahweh, Jehovah, your God, the God who is in relationship with you, the God who entered into covenant with you, the God who has a unique relationship with you, I don't change. The technical term for that is immutability. Our God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our God does not change. Why is that important? Why does that matter? Well, you have to think for a minute. What would it mean if God did change? What would it say if God did change? Because if God changes, one of two things must happen. Either he gets better or he gets worse. And think through the implications of either one of those. If God were to get better, that means he wasn't perfect to begin with. That means he wasn't God to start with. If God can improve, then there's something lacking. If God can improve, then there's something that was missing originally. What was missing? Was it knowledge? Was there something he didn't understand? Was there something he misunderstood? Was he wrong in the way that he looked at things? Was he wrong in the standards that he established? What was it about him that was not fit, that needed to grow, that needed to improve? Was it simply he was immature and he needed to season up? He needed to mature and grow into his Godhood. What does it mean if it says God got better? Or think of the implication if we go the other way. What if he got worse? Then he would cease to be God. If he started out perfect, if everything was exactly what it should be, and he had the knowledge that he should have, and he is perfect in his being, but he gets worse, then he's no longer God. He's no longer worthy of your worship. He's no longer worthy of your very life. That's why this doctrine matters, and that's why it matters when God says to them, I want you to understand, I do not change. Now, that may sound like intellectual speculation. It may sound to you like it's nothing more than theological hair splitting, but it goes to the very heart of the issue because it comes to the issue of just exactly who is God. Amen. That's why it matters. That's why it's essential. Who is God? What is he like? In the testimony of the Scripture, Old and New Testament, the consistent testimony of the Word of God from beginning to end is the fact that our God does not change. He doesn't change in his holiness, his sovereignty, his wisdom, his self-existent, his self-sufficiency, his knowledge, or his justice. He is perfect in all of those categories. Always has been, is, always will be. He does not change. But in the specific context, the context in which Malachi declares this, is that our God is unchanging in His love, in His mercy, in His grace, and in His faithfulness. Amen. I, your covenant God, I, the one who entered into a binding agreement with you, do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. Let me paraphrase it. I don't change, and boy, are you lucky. Because I don't change, because I am faithful, you are not consumed. They were demanding to know, where is the God of justice? Back up to chapter 2 and verse 17. They accused God of great evil. They attacked his character. He calls evil good. In fact, he delights in those who do evil. What kind of being is that? It's certainly not the God who's revealed in Scripture. It's surely not a God who is perfect in holiness and righteousness and justice. That he calls evil good? And that he takes great delight and pleasure? And then they demand, where is the God of justice? And he answers them and says, I'm right here. And I haven't changed. And therefore you are not consumed. This passage has to do with stewardship. Not just our money, but all of our being, all of our life, and all the resources that God has entrusted to us. This is about how we live. This is about how we live in the response, our response to who God is. This is how we live in the recognition that God is faithful. How do we live in light of that truth? In response to the demands of our God, who is always faithful, how do we live and what do we do with those things He has given to us? Israel is faithless and God is always faithful. That's the context. So you have to look at verse 7 down through verse 15 in light of that truth. This is about a faithful God who makes demands of His people, who expect certain things from His people, and He is faithful. Now, how are we to live in response to that? The whole of the Christian life is centered on God's unchanging character. The second thing, then, beginning at verse 7 down through verse 15. The believer's transformation demands continuous reformation. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Let me summarize this passage. This is the easiest and I think the most accurate summary of this whole section. God never changes. We must forever be changing. God is always the same. God is always faithful. We continually fail. So, return. We are to continually return because in our fallenness, we are unfaithful. Amen. That's the point of this passage. The prophet responds to God's unchanging ways by calling the people of God to a life of continual repentance. Return to me and I will return to you. The basis, the motivation of our repentance is that when we return, He will return to us. When we repent, He will receive us. The word return means to repent. It means to change. It means to go back and do what was done before. And there is the promise that reconciliation will be accomplished. Not that it's possible. The call isn't return to me and then maybe, just maybe, if you keep it up and if you are really sincere, then no, return to me and I will return to you. We're assured. That's God's grace. That's God's faithfulness. Return to me and I will return to you. Not that it's possible, but it is assured. Also note verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Israel's unfaithfulness is not a new wrinkle. It's not something that started with this particular generation. Let's go all the way back to the beginning with your fathers. You people never have faithfully lived before me. You're always failing. You're always falling. But I have been gracious. I have been merciful. Your whole history as a people is one of constant failure and constant wandering. Yet I have loved you. So really, when you put verse 6 and verse 7 together, then the Lord never changes, therefore you're not consumed. The fact that from the days of your fathers, you've always been wandering. What Malachi is trying to say in those two verses combined is, it is a wonder that you've not been absolutely destroyed and long ago. And the only explanation is, God is faithful. And because God made a promise, and we go back to that promise. We go back to that covenant that he entered into with Abraham and through him to the Jewish people. Do you remember what happened when the covenant was made? Abraham and God come together to make a covenant. And what happened? God caused the sleep to come on Abraham and God walked between the pieces. God says, I'm taking the burden and the responsibility for this agreement. It's on me, not on you. Why? Because it's a foreshadowing of the cross. It's a foreshadowing of God's provision in the person of the Lord Jesus. That we're saved not because we cooperated with God, but because God saves. Amen. Because God delivers. Because He gives life. And the promise of the covenant is God's faithfulness to us on the basis of His word and the basis of His commitment. I do not change, therefore you are not consumed. You are not destroyed. God is saying, I'm still holy. And my demands are what they always have been. They have not changed. They have not lessened. I have not altered my standards. By all rights, you should have been wiped out long ago. Yet here you are. And you're here because of my grace. Because I am merciful, because I am kind, because I am gracious. Now, return to me and I'll return to you. Why? What's the point of that? It's the same point that we find in Romans 2. It is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. It is the kindness of God that draws us home. And that's what he's saying here, even in Malachi. How do we return? That's where tithing comes in. Because it's an example of one of the commands that they have ignored or set aside. How do we return to you? Well, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. In other words, stop stealing from me. Start doing what I command you to do. Start giving of your tithe. Boy, I could just go to town right there, couldn't I? And this is where most preachers would. Because I could really work up a good sweat on this one about you needing to tithe and you needing to give more. But I don't want us to miss the point. Well, the question has to be raised. So, is tithing a New Testament thing? Red alert. Warning. That question is usually raised because I want to know just how little do I have to give and still be acceptable in God's sight. And let's be honest, that's the basis of that question. Do I have to tithe means, do I have to give that much or can I get by with less? That's the problem, is the heart's wrong. The heart's wrong in its basis. The heart's wrong in its motivation for even asking the question. The tithe was an Old Testament law that was a regulation for the supporting of a particular class of people and the supporting of the work of the temple, where 10% was to be given of their produce and their income to the Lord for the temple and the temple services. And you can read about it in Leviticus 27 and Numbers 18 and Deuteronomy 14. And you'll not find a specific passage or a specific command in the New Testament demanding a tenth or demanding a tithe. In the New Testament, we do find that setting aside regularly a portion of your income and given to the church for Christian projects and so forth. We find that in 1 Corinthians 16, and we find scattered other places. So wait, before you celebrate, before you leave saying, good, the pastor said we don't have to tithe. That's Old Testament. That's not New Testament. Generally speaking, the obligations of the New Testament go well beyond those of the Old Testament. Amen. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I'm telling you, don't look on a woman in a lustful way. It's far more demanding than the Old Testament law. Amen. You've heard it said, do not murder. I'm telling you, don't hate in your heart. It's far more demanding than the Old Testament. So before you get all excited about you don't owe God a tenth, you better understand, I don't think that under grace and under the mercies of God and all that God has done for you in Christ, that you can get by with doing far less than what that Old Testament saint was required to do. The truth of the matter is, everything you are and everything you have is His. And He can take whatever He wants, whenever He wants it. Amen. That's a New Testament. That's a biblical perspective. So, let's stop talking in terms of how little I can give and be acceptable. And start asking, what does God want from me? Prayerfully, honestly, pleading, Lord, what do I need to do? And be obedient to that. What's at the heart of the failure to tithe or to give? It's simply this. God cannot be trusted to take care of us. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard through the years different ones say, well, Pastor, I'd love to give, but I can't afford to. What that says is, God cannot be trusted to take care of me. If I obey His command, He will fail me. It's an attack on the character of God. It is a bold declaration that He is not trustworthy. We can dress it up. We can qualify it with different things, but it still comes down to that. Can God be trusted to take care of His people? In other words, what's the thrust of this whole section? What's the thrust of the whole book of Malachi? Is God faithful? Will He do what He said He would do? If you see it in that light, then it makes sense what He goes on to say about tithing. About you bring it into the storehouse and test me and see what, if I'm faithful. That's the whole point. His point to the people was, when you are faithful to me, you will discover I am faithful to you. That's the point. Amen. And tithing is one example of that. It goes into all areas. Well, I can't take a stand for Him at my job. I might lose my job. Can He be trusted or not? Well, if I say that, if I stand up and I say no at work, then they may fire me. Can He be trusted or not? If you're faithful, will He be faithful in return? To doubt Him in this matter and to give little or nothing is to rob God and to slander His character. Again, I'm convinced that there are other examples that could be given about honoring the Lord's Day and failure to keep it holy and giving ourselves as living sacrifices and all kinds of examples that can be given. But again, then the challenge given in verse 10 and following is about, see if I will not be faithful if you are faithful. God calls for obedience. He then issues a challenge. The challenge comes with a promise, and it will end in the praise of God, according to verse 12. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, we do what we do, and we do this in faithful and obedience to the Lord so that He is praised. And that others look, this isn't about bring your tithe and you give and I'm going to bless you so much that you're going to have so much money you're not going to know what to do with and you're going to be on easy street. The purpose of it all is that God is praised. Amen. That God is glorified. That God has shown Himself faithful. That's the issue. Again, it's part of the wickedness and the perversion of our heart to take a passage like this and make it all about us. When it's all about Him. And it's His glory. And it's His faithfulness. In case you're not convinced yet, then you go on to the rest of the verses in 13 down through verse 15. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how? How have we spoken against you? You said, it is vain to serve the Lord. What is the profit of our keeping His charge? In the context of tithing, it doesn't pay to tithe. What are you charging God with when you say that? What are you saying about Him? It's about our being faithful to the commands of our God and our God proving His faithfulness to us and the world around us. In light of our ever-changing allegiance and the fluctuation of loyalty, we must set our course by that which never changes. The command, the word of our God, and be faithful to His every word, faithful to His every command. That we live in obedience to Him and prove to ourselves, our family, our friends, and anyone who's watching, our God is forever faithful. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for revealing Yourself to us. I'm grateful that You speak and You speak with clarity. You speak with boldness. You require great things of us. Because You have great things to prove to us. And Lord, I pray that we would be faithful. Lord, as You speak, may we hear. And as we hear, may we heed. And may we order our lives accordingly. Father, I thank You for what You've spoken. Now grant us grace and courage to respond as You lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.